Hello, welcome back to my channel, Anglican Aesthetics. A couple of notes here. First, my dog might bark. But second, if you watched my last video, you know I'm recording a series of videos that are meant to be accompaniments to the catechesis for my church. But I'm putting these up because I'm hoping that this will be helpful to you if you're searching into the Christian faith, and especially the Christian faith from an Anglican perspective. In this video, I want to cover the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a central mystery of our faith, and we're going to go pretty deep, so bear with me, but I hope that this will be helpful to you in your understanding and enjoyment and delight in the Blessed Trinity. Okay, so we're going to start with a doctrinal definition of the Trinity. So, relevant terms here. We're going to say that God is one in essence or being, and three in person or hypostasis. Hypostasis is how it reads in English. Roughly speaking, I want you to understand these terms, and we're going to nuance this, but for now, just to get a handle on this, as referring to whatness. So being refers to roughly whatness. Person refers to who-ness. So if you were to ask me, what are you? I would say I'm a human being. That's what I am. If you were to ask me, who are you? I would say Sean Luke. That's who I am. So we're going to use these categories briefly to sort of get a handle on the Trinity. Now, here's the basic definition. God is one in being. He's three in person. Each person is fully God. And each person is not each other. Okay, so take a look at this diagram here with my fancy laser pointer right here. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Spirit is fully God, and these three are not each other. God is one in being and three in person. Now, unlike you and me, you and I are two beings. We're the same kind of being. We're both human, but we're not the same being. We're two beings and we're two persons. With God, we are saying that there's only one being, and yet there are three persons. The later language that we'll unpack is that the one being subsists in three co-eternal persons that fully share and fully are the divine life. Okay, so let's unpack this a little bit more. Now, here's what we're not saying. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all the same being, just like Harry, Joe, and John are the same being. That is wrong. So Harry, Joe, and John, as mentioned before, they're the same kind of being. They're humans, but they're not the same being. They're three human beings there. Here's the second thing. I hear this all the time, and it's wrong. The Father, Son, and Spirit are separate persons or separate beings. That is also wrong. They are distinct persons. They are not separate persons. We'll see why this distinction matters in a little bit. But for now, I want you to remember this idea that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct. They are distinct persons, but they are not separate persons. Okay, so there's a really fun video, I'm going to link that in the comments here, unpacking Christian heresies. But for now, I want to go over a few of these just to get, again, a handle on what we're not saying. The heresy of Arianism, it was propounded by a presbyter or priest named Arius in roughly the 4th century. And according to Arius, Jesus is the first and greatest creation of the Father. So he's not co-eternal with the Father. He was created by the Father. That's Arianism. Modalism is this idea that there's one God who exists in three forms. So if you've heard this water analogy, you know, Water exists as vapor. Water exists as ice. It exists as liquid. It has three forms. That's actually heresy. We don't mean, and here's what modalism is. It's this idea that sometimes God wears his father mask, and sometimes he wears his son mask, and other times he wears his spirit mask, but he is not three co-eternal persons. The doctrine of the Trinity says he is three coexisting co-eternal persons. Okay, so here's another heresy we want to avoid, subordinationism. This says that somehow the Son is inferior to the Father. He might be an attribute of the Father. He might be like a part of the Father, maybe the mind or something like that. But somehow the Son is inferior and the Spirit are inferior in divinity to the Father. We don't want to say that. Okay, so what are we saying? So here's where we need to get a little technical to sort of get our mind around the Trinity. We want to confess, and you can read this in the Athanasian Creed, that the Father is unbegotten, the Spirit is eternally begotten, or sorry, the Son, not the Spirit. The Son is eternally begotten, and the Spirit is eternally spirated, breathed out, eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'll cover that in the Son bit in a little bit here, but that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. Okay, so what do these terms mean? Well, to say the Son is eternally begotten is to say that from eternity, the Father has been pouring all that he is, his entire whatness, his entire essence, into the Son. From eternity, the Father has been eternally pouring himself out, eternally from his fullness, begetting the Son, not creating. So the Son is not a product of the Father's will. It's not like the Father eternally says, okay, well, I'm going to create a Son. It's that the Father, by the very person he is, eternally begets. That means he eternally brings forth, he eternally gives all that he is into the Son, such that there was never, never a moment where the Father was not doing this. There was never a moment where the Father could have not done this. He is eternally the Father, and as the Church Fathers have often said, you'll find this in Athanasius, you'll find this in Hilary of Poitiers, you'll find this in Augustine, the Father is referential. It's a referential name. A father has a son. And so the Father from eternity begets eternally of his own fullness, brings forth the Son such that he gives all that he is to the Son. So to say the Father is unbegotten is just to say that he is sort of what we might call the font of divinity. He is the one who eternally sort of is the first in this movement of deity. He is not the first cause, but rather, as Aquinas says, he is the principle. Now, you'll find causal language sometimes in the Church Fathers, but as Aquinas points out, in Greek, that word cause is a lot less specified than what we might think of when we use that term cause. More precisely, we'd want to say that the Father is the principle of divinity. He's sort of the first, he's a first in divinity. Now, sort of to get a handle on this, I want you to think with me through an analogy. We always have to be careful about these, but through an analogy given by Jonathan Edwards, famous theologian, lived in the 18th century. Edwards sort of plays on this experience of memory. He's actually following a patristic tradition here in Augustine. But in any case, think about what it's like to remember your breakfast, right? If you recall your memory of your breakfast, you can almost taste your meal. So Edward says, okay, now imagine you could remember perfectly, in complete dynamic fullness, everything that you were an hour ago. You would, for all intents and purposes, Edwards argue, be two who subsist in this one consciousness. So you would be the one sort of having this experience right before you, and within your consciousness, you would be, as it were, reliving perfectly the past hour. And imagine this is just sort of the inflected nature of your consciousness. Your consciousness just is like this, right? There would be a first, as it were, in that as you're sitting here, right? That's sort of the first, but that it's sort of this origin point of divinity, or sorry, of consciousness, that flows into the memory of yourself in the past hour. Okay, so if that analogy may or may not have helped, I want you to think of a different one. This is also kind of a common teaching tool in the tradition. Imagine a line that you take a pencil, right, and you draw from west to east, my west to my east, right, from west to east. Okay, so I draw that line. Now, at every point while I'm drawing that line, the line from east to west subsists in that line from west to east. So even though there's a first, that line from west to east is sort of subsistent in, it's existent in that line from east to west as I draw it. That's sort of what we want to say about the sun. It's not perfectly what we want to say, but it's that gets at something. Namely, that from eternity, the Father has been eternally beget. He is the one who eternally begets. So to say he is unbegotten is just to say that he is the one who begets. Now, the Son is eternally begotten, so he's eternally receiving and returning all that he is from the Father. And the Spirit, then, is this movement of dynamic giving and receiving between Father and Son, hypostasized in the third person. So the Father is deity unbegotten and therefore deity given and then received back. The Son is deity received in return. And the Spirit is deity in motion, that whole movement of giving and receiving and giving. Now, perichoresis, this term describes the fact that if the Father is eternally giving all that he is and receives all that he is back, and the Son receives all that he is and gives that same isness back, that same whatness back, then the Father's act of existence, what he is perfectly and completely shared with the Son. So the Son exists in the Father's act of begetting, and the Father in turn also receives back from the Son his fullness in the bond of love of the Spirit. So perichoresis, it literally means to dance around. The idea is that the persons are so mutually fully indwelling each other that you can never encounter one without encountering the other. So when I encounter the Holy Spirit, I'm encountering the Father and Son fully in the Spirit. When I encounter the Son, I am encountering the Father and the Spirit in the Son. It's the Spirit who brings me to the Son, and in the Son, who is the perfect radiance of the Father, I see the Father. Okay, now here's the other control. We also want to say that there's one divine will. What does that mean? Well, the nature of God, that essence of God, is the God. God is the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the Father begetting the Son in the bond of love of the Spirit. And the one divine will proceeds from the nature of God. So the will of God is not prior to the Son or prior to the Spirit or prior to the Father or anything like that. The will of God proceeds from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So it is not the case that Father, Son, and Spirit have three faculties of willing. You and I have two different powers of agency. We have two distinct capacities to will. Whereas in God, Father, Son, and Spirit only share, because they are one God, because there is only one divine essence, in which they fully share, they fully subsist, in which each person fully possesses but are distinct from each other. There's only one divine will that is a property of that nature, one agency that proceeds from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Now, the doctrine of appropriations nevertheless says we can appropriate different works to the Father, Son, and Spirit, that is, speak fittingly of a given work, depending on the person we're talking about. So, take creation, right? We say that the Father created all things through the Son by the Spirit. And so creation, oftentimes you'll hear the plan of creation appropriate to the Father, even though technically the plan proceeds from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The work of creation, the one who executes the work, you'll often hear as appropriated through the Son. So the Father plans, the Son executes, the Spirit perfects. Now, technically, the Father through the Son by the Spirit plans, and the Father through the Son by the Spirit creates, and the Father through the Son by the Spirit perfects. But we can appropriate each works to particular persons to sort of highlight that person in more detail, to get a picture of what they do in the work of redemption. Okay, so the all-important question, is the Trinity incoherent? No. And here's why. We are not saying that there are three persons in one person. That would be a contradiction. We're also not saying that there are three beings in one being. But rather, we are saying that the one divine nature subsists in three co-eternal modes, ways that the divine nature is. This is not modalism, because we're not saying, in using that term modes, we're not saying that sometimes the Father is the Father, and sometimes he is the Son, and sometimes he is the Spirit. But rather, we are saying that the one divine nature co-eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father is a way the divine nature is inflected, namely as unbegotten. The Son is a distinct way that the divine nature is inflected, namely as begotten. And the Spirit is a distinct way that the divine nature is inflected, namely as the divine nature breathed out or spirated. Now, the Augustinian, I covered the Edwardsian analogy a little bit before this. Augustine gives an analogy, and again, with analogies, there are points of overlap and not overlap. disjunct. But with Augustine, I think his analogy helps somewhat. He asks, think about the act of memory, right? So actually similar to Edwards, right? Now, if I remember drinking my coffee, right? There's memory, like the memory of my coffee, and there's understanding, which you can almost see as the holding that, there's that memory, and then there's that holding that memory out, and then will. So when I have a memory, like drinking my coffee, and I'm seeking to understand it, that act of understanding is sort of happening as my will sort of aligns that understanding with my memory. So as I think about the memory of me drinking coffee, and I'm understanding that memory, my understanding of it is brought into alignment, illumines that memory, as insofar as I'm actually trying, I'm willing to understand that memory. That's sort of a rough sketch of his analogy. If that didn't help, don't worry about it. The role of mystery here. Often you'll hear both critics of Christianity, Unitarians, whatever, critique this doctrine because it is mysterious. There is a level of mystery. We don't have on the created plane an instance of one being who is inflected in and as three persons, three who communicate with each other, three who commune with each other, three who relate to each other. We don't have that on the created plane. But that isn't a warrant to say the doctrine is contradictory. So again, you'll hear people like the Muslim metaphysician, or you'll hear certain Unitarians, Anthony Buzzard, talk about, well, this is, you know, this is just so silly because we can't wrap our minds around it. If you could wrap your mind around God, he wouldn't be God, right? Like, if you could understand everything there was to know about God, if you could fit him into your created box, then that God would be a product of creation, not the other way around. So we shouldn't be surprised to think that God transcends our categories of understanding. Now, again, this isn't to allow for contradiction, because we're not saying that there are three persons in one person or three beings in one being. There are three persons in one being. The one divine essence is inflected in and as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, That's mysterious, but so is, the idea that a particle can exist as both a particle and a wave. So is the idea of superpositions. There's so many things that are mysterious about our world. Why should we expect God to be any less mysterious? Okay, so here's where we might get a little bit more fun, a little bit less abstract, for those of you who are less systematically inclined. The scriptural picture. What does scripture teach? And this is the all-important question, because if the doctrinal definition I just gave is not in the Bible, you shouldn't believe it, right? If we don't have good warrant to think that this is what scripture teaches, this is what the word of God has conveyed to the church, then we shouldn't believe it. Well, as it turns out, scripture is exceptionally clear. And by the way, you don't need an infallible magisterium to see this. Okay, so we're gonna see how. Okay, so here are a couple of key texts and images. First, Genesis 1 and 2. Now, in Genesis 1, we have this beautiful picture of God creating the world. He speaks the world into existence as the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters. So that's interesting. In the picture of Genesis, you have God, you have the Word, and you have the Spirit. Now, again, that doesn't prove the Trinity, but that's an image that starts to hint at it. In Genesis 2, you have God walking in the cool of the garden, even though in Exodus 20, the basis for the prohibition of idols is that God does not have a material body. He transcends creation. He has no visible form. So that's really interesting. He walks in the garden, even though he has no visible form. Now, in Genesis 19:24, we read that in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that Yahweh calls down fire from Yahweh in heaven. So you have Yahweh calling down fire from Yahweh. So what's going on there? And you actually see later Jewish texts. You see, for example, the Targums try to sort of smooth this out. They translate that as like the word of the Lord calling down fire from Yahweh from heaven. So that's really interesting. And finally, you also have this angel of the Lord figure. In Genesis 16, verses 7 through 14, in Genesis 22, 11 through 15, Exodus 3, Judges 2, Judges 6, these are verses that I've listed. The angel of the Lord is called the angel of the Lord, and yet is also in those same passages identified as Yahweh. So he's both the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh himself. That's an interesting image. One more Old Testament text that sort of primes our imagination here. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, you have one that comes on the clouds of heaven. And the text says there's one like a son of man who comes on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days. And he receives a kingdom and dominion that all people should, uses this word, serve him. Now, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, translates that latruo. Now, that word, latruo, is exclusively through all, I actually did a word study of this in seminary, through all of its usages in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, refers to worship given to deity. It's worship given to deity, such that the object of latruo is being treated as a deity. So, this one like a son of man is given a kingdom such that all should worship him. And interestingly, I believe in Isaiah 46, Yahweh says that he gives his glory and his praise to no one. So the God who gives his praise to no one else is giving the prerogative to be worshipped as deity to this one like a son of man. Okay, so really briefly here, what's some Second Temple literature and Jewish evidence that actually shows us that there are categories in the world and time of the New Testament for understanding this? Now, the Aramaic Targums, they're written roughly, I believe, in like they're written in the 3rd century, but they're tracking Aramaic sort of paraphrases of the Old Testament that date earlier. Some of them date earlier than some of them date later. Onkelos is the earliest, and I've pulled quotes from here. What's interesting is that it substitutes Yahweh for the Memra of the Lord, which is translated the Word of the Lord. It's interesting. So in Genesis 2, 8 through 10, in Onkelos, that Targum, you'll find that it's the Word of the Lord that's walking in the cool of the garden. In Genesis 20, verse 3, it's the Word of the Lord that substitutes the place where Yahweh is. In Deuteronomy 18, 19, it's the Word of the Lord that calls anyone to account who doesn't heed the words of the prophet. And Targum Jonathan says the same. Philo of Alexandria similarly seems to distinguish between God and God's Word, with God's Word almost being a property somehow of God. Now, Philo does seem to hold to some sort of subordinationism, like the Word is almost inferior to God, but nevertheless is somehow a property of God himself. So that's interesting. Okay, so what key identifiers then, as we're thinking about the Old Testament text, do we see in the Old Testament? So here's some key identifiers. Yahweh alone, the God of Israel alone, is the one who is said to have created heaven and earth. So in Isaiah 44:24, Yahweh says, I alone stretched out heaven and earth. And he says the same in 2 Kings 19, verse 15. Isaiah 42:8, not 45. In Isaiah 42:8, Yahweh says, I share my glory with no other, no one. Yahweh is also identified as the God who rescued Israel from Egypt. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. The God of Israel is alone, again, the one who made heaven and earth. There are also these other images that will become relevant. God, other than the Son of Man, this one like a Son of Man figure in Daniel 7, God is the only one identified as riding on clouds. And in the ancient Near East, this is sort of a motif for Baal. So it is something deities do. That image is sort of taken up as though to say, no, the God of Israel is the true cloud rider. He's the true God over and against Baal. God rides on the clouds, and there's only one God. Okay, so what's the New Testament picture of God? In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus is said to forgive sins. And the Pharisees rightfully say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus doesn't say, well, silly, like the Son of Man can and other people can. No, he says, well, let me show you that God has given the Son of Man authority to do this, to do what only God alone typically has authority to do, forgive sins. And it is no accident that this account of Jesus forgiving the sins of a paralytic and then healing the paralytic is paired in Mark 2, 18 through 22, next to this picture of Jesus as the divine bridegroom. Now, why do I say the divine bridegroom? Well, the bridegroom of Israel, Jesus is clearly, through the Gospels, as we'll see, is portrayed as the bridegroom of Israel. He's the one who's going to marry his people. And in the Old Testament, that is an exclusive image for Yahweh. No one else. And in the Second Temple, no king, no other figure is said to be the spouse of Israel. But Jesus says, I am. I am the spouse of Israel. That's an image used for Yahweh alone. And then in verse 23, he declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he says the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. In this way, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He has authority to tell people what to do on the Sabbath. And that's authority that in the Old Testament was understood to be reserved for God alone. Now, how do we know we're not just reading stuff in? Well, the picture gets increasingly clearer in Mark. In Mark 4, chapter 4, verses 35 through 40, Jesus is on the boat with his disciples. There's a massive storm. The disciples are freaking out, and Jesus speaks a word. He just rebukes it. He doesn't say, God, calm the storm. He rebukes nature. And if you read those Psalm citations here, Psalm chapter 107, verse 29, Psalm chapter 65, verse 7, or Psalm 107, verse, I quoted that one. If you see those, if you read those Psalms, Yahweh is exclusively the one who rebukes nature, and nature stills at his rebuke. That's said of no one else. And in Mark 4, the disciples ask in fear, what sort of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him? And the reason they say that, like, what kind of man is this, is because they don't just say, how is he doing this? What kind of man is this? It's because in the Old Testament, God is the one who wields authority, ultimate authority over nature. He is the one to whom nature responds. His word is the one that nature obeys. And the picture becomes unmistakable in Mark 14, 61 through 64. Jesus, he's being interrogated by the high priest. And the high priest says, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, sitting at the right hand of the power." So he joins two images. He says, "I'm going to sit at the right hand of the power," Psalm 110. And he joins that image together with this image of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That is an unmistakable reference to Daniel 7. So Jesus is saying, "I am the one who has the right to share glory and worship, the worship that's owed to the God who shares his worship with no one." That is a claim to be Yahweh. Because if he's not Yahweh, that's just blasphemy, right? If Yahweh shares his glory with no one else, but Jesus says he shares his glory with me, that can only mean that somehow Jesus is Yahweh. Now, we see the same sort of Christology of divine identity, is what it's called in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 8, 23 through 27, I believe that's the forgiveness narrative as well. Now, here's an interesting picture. In Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. And he says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood?" Now, that's an Old Testament image, again, for Yahweh, this mother hen that gathers Israel under the shadow of her wings. It's an image for Yahweh. And think about this. If Jesus was just a man, this would be a very strange thing to say, right? He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. And he really only comes to Jerusalem, you know, sometime later in his ministry. He comes as a kid as well, but, you know, the statement would be odd, right? And it's paired right after the statement of how Jerusalem is the city that kills prophets that are sent to it, right? So the association is pretty clear. Jesus is saying, "I would have gathered you under my wings." He's lamenting that in the context of having sent prophets to Jerusalem. He's appropriating, in other words, this Old Testament image for Yahweh to himself. Now in Matthew 25, Jesus is the one who judges the sheep and the goats. He's the final judge who determines human destiny. You do not find that image again in Second Temple Judaism or in the Old Testament. There is no mere creature or no mere human that's ever said to be the judge of human destiny. God alone is identified as the judge of human destiny. So Jesus is making a very clear statement by calling himself the judge, the final judge, the one who determines human destiny. Now, sorry, I'm adjusting my camera here because it's getting a little funky. Okay. Now, finally, also Matthew includes that sort of similar Son of Man statement that Mark includes. All right, Luke Acts. Here we go. So Luke Acts also presents Jesus as God. In Luke 4:33-39, Jesus is presented as the bridegroom. You find similar image of Jesus as the bridegroom in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Or I believe that actually also might be the, otherwise that verse is also where Jesus reiterates that statement found in Matthew. He's lamenting over Jerusalem and saying, "How often would I have gathered you under my wings?" Now, Acts 9 is also very clear. this account here, so, and this is the conversion of Saul, whose Greek name is Paul, and he writes, you know, a good number of epistles in the New Testament. Acts 9 says this, and falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, etc., etc. Then the Lord speaks to Ananias, who's a disciple in Damascus, and says to him, Ananias, and Ananias responds, here I am, Lord. If you read 1 Samuel, right, or you read Exodus 3, the calling of Moses, this formula is very clear. So there's this double name, Saul, Saul. You'll find when Yahweh calls Samuel, 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 where he calls Moses, Moses, Moses. You also find that response, here I am, in response to the Lord's call. So what is Luke doing? He's taking the mold of these Old Testament calling narratives where Yahweh calls a servant for his purposes. He's appropriating that to Jesus. He's presenting Jesus as Yahweh in the mold of Yahweh who calls prophets and servants in the Old Testament. And this becomes really clear also in the stoning of Stephen. Stephen prays to Jesus. He says, Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin against him or against his persecutors. So Jesus is the object of prayer then. Again, no other Second Temple figure, no other creature is ever the object of prayer. And in Acts 20, you find a statement that says that God purchased the church with his own blood. So Jesus, again, is being identified as God in Luke, Acts. I'm going to skip over John. I just think John is really clear. So we're going to go to Paul. So Paul's Christology, his view of Jesus in the New Testament. So chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is what's called the Christ hymn. It goes something like this. Although being in the form, the morphe of God, the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, even to the point of death, indeed death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so a couple things going on there. That phrase, he was in the form of God, but did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Some people will say, well, that form just means image, it means external image. The problem why it doesn't mean that in this context is because when Paul says Jesus took on the form of a servant, he's saying Jesus was actually a servant. So when he says Jesus was in the form of God, that's parallel to him being in the form of a servant. It's not just saying he was in the image of a servant. He was a servant. And so to say he was in the form of God is to say he was God. Now, that this text teaches pre-existence is also unmistakable. Jesus humbles himself. How? He empties himself. How? By taking on the form of a servant. First of all, the self-emptying of Christ is something he's doing to himself. He can't empty himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He can't do that unless he pre-exists. If he doesn't exist, he can't empty himself. So in other words, Paul is teaching the pre-existence of Christ, the equality of Christ with God the Father. And we know that because in verses 10 through 11 at the end, Paul actually quotes Isaiah 45, I believe, like 45:23, where Yahweh says, to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am God. And Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Kyrios. He uses this very same Greek word that translates Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now, some people will go after this and they'll say, well, not every time Kyrios is used means Lord. Well, yeah, sure. But where Yahweh's name is translated, it's translated with Kyrios. So, in other words, what Paul's doing is he's inserting Jesus into a text that was about Yahweh. He's saying every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Kyrios, Kyrios of that verse of Isaiah 45, 23. Now, in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Paul says that all things in heaven and on earth were made through Jesus and for Jesus. All things came into being through him. And the Father created all things through Christ. And remember, in Isaiah 44, 24, Yahweh said he alone created heaven and earth. So how is it that he alone created, Yahweh only created heaven and earth, if the Father created all things through the Son? Well, because both belong to the identity of Yahweh. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Paul includes Jesus into the Shema. Now that Shema, what the Shema is, it references Deuteronomy 6, 4, where Israel prays, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, so Paul takes that word and he rearranges it around the Father and the Son. Now, the reason we know he's doing that is because he's speaking in this context of worship. So, like, if you look, start at verse 4, roughly, Paul's speaking about why we're not sort of afraid of idols. For us, we know that their idols have no real existence and that there's no God but one. For although there may be many gods, as there are indeed many called gods, as there are indeed such gods and lords. So, first of all, he's using that term Lord to refer to one of those called gods. He's using that statement, as indeed there are many called gods and lords, to support that claim that there are many sort of called gods to the Greek and Roman culture around him. And then Paul says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, through for whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus, through whom are all things, and we through him. Remember, Paul just used the term Lord there to refer to deity, to identify deity. And again, he's saying that he glosses that one Lord Jesus as the one through whom are all things. So again, the God who created all heaven and earth alone seems to have created all things through the Son. That only makes sense if the Son is integral, part, key, crucial to the identity of Yahweh. In Romans 10, 9 through 13, Paul quotes Joel 2, 32, where anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved. He applies that right to Jesus. And in Ephesians 4, Paul applies Psalm 68, which is about Yahweh, again, applies it right to Jesus. It's unmistakable that Paul is identifying Jesus as Yahweh. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, he is God. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says the Lord is the Spirit. So explicitly identified as Yahweh, and yet he's distinct from the Father. Romans 8 says that the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, for the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, the will of the Father. Now that's interesting. The Spirit is distinct from the Father. He's sent by the Father and the Son, according to John chapters 14 through 17. And he is the very temple presence of God, according to 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. So he is fully God and yet distinct from the Father and the Son. So that's sort of a wide view of the scriptural evidence for the Trinity. Now, what are the implications here for our life? Well, first, the Trinity changes the way we commune with God. So whenever you pray to God, the classic pattern of prayer, and we sort of see this in the Lord's Prayer, is to the Father through the Son, because it's only in the Son, in Galatians 4, that we can call the Father Abba, Father. We share in the Son's relation to the Father, and it's the Spirit who brings us into the life of the Son and brings the cry of the Son onto our lips. So prayer is to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. And whenever you're praying to the Father, because the persons are perfectly indwelling each other, you can never encounter, as I believe Gregory of Nazianzus says, you can never encounter the one without also encountering the three. And you can never encounter the three without also being drawn back to the one. So when I encounter the Father, I'm encountering him through the Son by the Spirit. When I encounter the Spirit, I'm encountering the Father and the Son in the Spirit who brings Father and Son to me. When I encounter the Son, I am encountering him in the Spirit, and the Spirit is bringing me in the Son and through the Son to the Father. And here's how this shapes Christian hope. The essence of salvation is to share the Father's love for and in the Son by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So what do I mean by that? Well, humans were created, if you've noticed, if you've been human for a while, you may have noticed this. Humans are created for love, right? The best moments of life are in relationships characterized by love, whether it's friendship or family or children or whatever. They are relationships that are characterized by love. And so the hope of Christian salvation, the sort of like fountain from which the renewal of creation flows that I talked about in the What is the Gospel video, is sharing the Father's love for the Son, being loved by the Father in the Son through the indwelling of the Spirit. So you're sharing the very relationship the Son has to the Father as the Spirit brings you into that relationship, brings you into that life. Infinite love is being showered on you through the Son by the Spirit. And finally, you can know the Father fully in the Son by the Spirit. So when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, he is the perfect expression of the Father's heart there. There is no distortion of the Father's heart in Jesus Christ. When Jesus weeps over Lazarus, that is a picture in human terms of the Father's heart that we can understand. So when the Father portrays his heart in the eternal Son become human, it looks like weeping over death. It looks like rejoicing. It looks like healing what is broken. It looks like judgment of evil. It looks like Jesus. So you can know him. You can know him by knowing the Son. And you can have him in the Spirit. If you ever experience the presence of the Spirit, then you are being loved in that moment by the Father through the Son in the Spirit. To encounter the Spirit is to encounter the Father and the Son in the Spirit. The Trinity changes the way we see the world. So the glory of God, right? So we hear this phrase a lot in Scripture and in Christian circles, the glory of God. It just means the sort of display of the excellencies of God, the display of his beauty, the display of his perfection, the display of that which makes him praiseworthy. So the excellency, the beauty of his life is displayed in the world. And in particularly, because his life is triune love, here's what that means. Every bit of beauty you say, a sunset on the horizon, a star-speckled night sky, your beloved's eyes, the laughter of a baby, music, every beautiful thing is a window into the intensity and the goodness and the beauty of the love between the Father and the Son in the Spirit. So every good thing is a picture, and it's pointing you, it's giving something for you to sort of grasp onto and see, through which to see the beauty of God's triune life of love. Everything good is a pointer to that triune life of love. Everything true ultimately reveals in one way or another the contours, the shape, the features of God's triune life of love. And creation seems to have a relational structure. So creation is eminently fitting. It is incredibly fitting to the triune nature of God. Think about a tree, right? A tree takes in air and then it releases carbon dioxide, or sorry, takes in carbon dioxide, releases oxygen into the atmosphere, right? The tree exists in relation to the creation around it. We exist in relation to creation around us. Creation exists as this interrelated nexus, this interrelated web of things. That fits the structure, sort of nature of God's own being, this back and forth of being instantiated in the world, in time, in sort of pictured in creation. And relationship then, because ultimate reality, who God is a life of perfect love, that means the ultimate meaning of life is a life of perfect love at the heart of reality. That's why love is the fulfillment of our purpose, the fulfillment of life. It's the highest sort of joy that we find as humans. We find happiness in relationships. And the reason on the Christian account that we do is because we were made in the image of a God who is the fullness of relationality in himself. So, humans are in the image of triune love. Humans have a relational structure. And I want to hit on this last controversial thing just to close it out with, you know, with something not controversial at all. It actually does shape our view of gender and sexuality. Now, as a viewer of the channel, you'll know that I really do think Ephesians 5 teaches something about marriage, sexuality. It teaches that man in marriage, key qualifier, masculinity in marriage is the head of his wife, and his wife is an image of the church. Masculinity in marriage loves his wife as Christ loved the church. So I'm not a fan of Michael Foster. I'm not a fan, for those of you who don't know, don't worry. For those of you who do, let the reader understand, right? Masculinity in its essence initiates in self-giving love for the joy and flourishing of his bride. His bride receives and perfects. So what does the church do? When she receives life from her head, she makes that life visible in the world. She brings it to a sort of perfection. She visibly instantiates it. So she receives, perfects, and generates life from her head. Now, this is an interesting image of the Trinity. Now, as soon as I say that, those of you who are more theologically inclined are going to say eternal functional subordination. For those of you who don't know that what that is, don't worry, let the reader understand. Now, eternal functional subordination basically says that there are three wills in God, and that the Son is like submitting eternally by his will to the Father. And we don't want to say that because that's tritheism, right? We had just said earlier that there's only one divine will, one divine nature, and that one divine nature is inflected as unbegotten, begotten, and spirated. Now, so how can I say there's an analog to the Trinity at all? Well, here's what I mean. In John 14 and 17, and in John 20, Jesus says to the church, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That the love, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. So, what is it that makes it fitting for Christ to become incarnate and not the Father? Well, Thomas Aquinas answers this question, right? Even though he argues that the Father or the Spirit could have been incarnate, like there's no external constraint on them or something like that. But it's fitting because of their mode of procession. So the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son eternally receives and returns all things to the Father in the bond of love of the Spirit from eternity. So that's fitted to, in time, the Son becoming incarnate, right? So as the Father eternally begets the Son, in time, the Father sends the Son into the world to become incarnate. So that going forth, the Son going forth from the Father in time, is a mirror of, in eternity, the Father eternally sending forth the Son from his own being. sharing his own being fully. So the church's relationship to Christ is an image of the Son's mode of procession from the Father. So just as the church goes forth from the life-giving love of the Son, just as Eve is taken out of the rib of Adam, that is a mirror of the Son eternally going forth from all that the Father is in being eternally begotten. So it actually helps clarify gender and sexuality. The Son is not in any way inferior to the Father. He fully shares all that the Father is. And the Son in time, when he becomes incarnate, is not inferior to the Father in submitting to the Father. In the same way, it's not that a woman is inferior to her husband just because her husband is the head. But rather, their relationship is a picture in time of what the Father and the Son are in eternity. It's a mirror of what the Father and the Son are in eternity, because the relationship of Christ and the church is a mirror of what the Father and the Son are in eternity in the bond of love of the Spirit. All right. So, ending on that point, I'm open to hearing pushback on that. I hope this was helpful to you. I'm going to link a couple of resources in the video in the comments below. Excellent videos that have been done on the Trinity. Let me know if this was helpful to you. I hope it was. I hope this is a blessing to you. And I hope that you are drawn further inward into the life of the Father who begets the Son in the love of the Spirit. Thanks for watching. God bless.